All right, good evening. Erev Tov. The way you say good night before bed is Laila Tov. Laila Tov. So you can say that to your beloved this evening. Beloved, by the way, is Dodi. So you can say Laila Tov, Dodi. All right, well, our Kazan, that would be kind of the equivalent of a cantor, our worship leader, Courtney, is not feeling well today, so he's not able to be here and lead us in our chant, so you're just going to have to put up with my spoken version. So let us begin with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotah v'tzivanu l'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart with thy commandments, and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the matters of the Torah. Amen. All right, the sheets were on the table, so hopefully everyone has one. There's probably a few extras in different locations if you need one. For those who are newly joining us, on the website that's listed at the top of the page, if you go there, there's a schedule of readings, and each week we read a parashat, which is just a Hebrew word meaning section, if you will, and you read that through the week, and then we gather and I share some insights from that reading. We don't read it in class, that would take a while. And if you think that I don't cover everything in that parashat, you would be correct, because I can't. In an hour, I can't cover three or four chapters, the good news, it's an annual cycle, so about a year from now, we get to dig into those same texts again. Also, what I try to introduce here is the Hebraic understanding of these texts, how they've been understood within Judaism, how they've been understood, some of the aspects that we kind of miss because of our Western Hellenistic mind worldview. And so I try to bring out some of those nuances, just a few a week, and so forth. And we always begin with a little bit of a weekly Hebrew lesson. Again, the best way to learn a language is just to kind of start hearing it, getting used to hearing it, so you aren't kind of shocked or don't feel nervous when you start hearing those words and so forth. I know how that goes. So you just start looking at it, and you start listening to it, and you start trying to speak it and so forth. And over time, you'll find that it actually comes pretty easily to you that way. So this week, we're going to be looking at the last part of the first verse. And the reason it's so short, usually we try to look at that first verse of the parashat, is this is a really tricky verse. Okay, so it would have been a really difficult one to kind of for us to spill out in Hebrew. So we kind of have to get the last part of it. I'll read it and kind of translate it a little bit, and then we can recite it together. Again, remember, we're going to be starting on the right side and moving right to left. Okay, so the last word's the one that has what looks like a colon after it. So it's Shene Chaye Sarah. Okay. Shene, the year, really not the, just years, related to the word the years. Chaye, that's life. Very important word in Hebrew is chai. It's transliterated like this. That's not the chai tea you get at Starbucks, okay? Because remember, this is the hard, okay, you know, Hebrew, you got the chai. Chaye it's got the pronoun and so forth on it, but chai, life, but it's a loaded, this is one of your loaded Hebrew words, okay? Well, it's one of your loaded Hebrew words. So, Shene Chaye Sarah, the Sarah. Now you know what Sarah's name looks like in Hebrew. Okay? Three letters. Okay, so Shene Chaye Sarah. So let's recite it. Ready? Shene Chaye Sarah. And basically, the years of the life of Sarah. That's what that's getting at. Basically. Okay? And we're going to spend quite a bit of time actually looking at just that first verse of the parashat. It's a very, very important, very loaded verse. But as we get started, I do want to just give an overview of the parashat to kind of ground us if you've read it earlier in the week and so forth, just to kind of review where we're at in the text. Abraham has encamped various times at the trees at Mamre. Last week's parashat, he was there with the three visitors. This is just east of Hebron, and this is the place where Sarah, who is the matriarch of the Jewish people, she dies at the age of 127. Now, there are many long-standing traditions that predate Jesus' earthly life, that say the reason she died was because of the shock of the Akedah. And we spent time looking at the Akedah, the sacrifice or the binding of Isaac, or the near sacrifice of Isaac. Apparently, the shock of it is what kind of caused her ticker to give in. Whether it was the shock that her husband could do such a thing, or that it got that close. But there is some long-standing traditions associated with that. Again, tradition Yeshua would have been familiar with. But after mourning for Sarah, Abraham goes and speaks to the son of Heth, the Menei Het in Hebrew. And he says basically that he's a stranger, a sojourner, he's a Bedouin, he's a nomad among them. And he asks to bury his wife in the nearby cave of Machpelah. Another long-standing tradition among the sages, again, that predates Yeshua, is that that cave is where Adam and Eve were buried. In fact, Machpelah actually kind of means cave within a cave. So you have a cave, and you go inside this cave, and there's another cave in there. Okay, the tradition is this is the cave not only where Adam and Eve are buried, this is the entrance into the Garden of Eden. Yeah, the tradition. Okay, that's the tradition. And again, this is a tradition Yeshua would have been familiar with. And so the sages have always taught that's why Abraham wanted his wife buried there. And so he goes and he inquires about the price of the cave and the field. We're going to talk a little bit more about that now as we get there. A little bit of typical negotiation of the time going on. But finally he pays Ephron the Hittite's asking price of 400 shekels of silver, which is an exorbitant price, by the way. But he pays it in full, and he pays it in the presence of all of the leaders of the Hittites. Again, we're going to get to more of that a little bit later. He then buried Sarah in the cave among the people, you know, in the midst of this land. You can see his insistence upon a separate Jewish burial site, which is part of Jewish law to this day. Their Jewish cemeteries are always separate from other cemeteries. In fact, there's one in Paducah, a Jewish cemetery in Paducah. They actually base that upon this from Abraham. It also reflects their idea of their understanding of their role in life and society, that they are but strangers and sojourners here and so forth. But also note again the theme of separation, even in death. After this, Abraham's servant Eliezer of Damascus, this is the one Abraham had originally thought would be his heir, made a covenant with Abraham to find his son Isaac a wife among his relatives living in the Mesopotamia region, and that the wife would not be from the Canaanites. Again, notice the theme of separation. Eliezer took the oath and set out on his 500-mile journey to Haran, also called the city of Nahor. It's the place where Abraham's father Terah died. He took 10 camels loaded with gifts in search of Isaac's bride. And then at a city well near Nahor, Eliezer made the camels kneel down and asked the Lord for a sign. And he says, when the maidens would come to the well, he would ask for some water to drink. But the woman who offered to draw water for the camels also, which would be about 140 gallons worth of water, would be the one chosen by the Lord for Abraham's son. So this is a bit of hashkaka, divine providence, is how you say that in kind of Yiddish, hashkaka. Before you finish praying, Rebecca, whose Hebrew name is Rivka. Rebecca in Hebrew is Rivka. Rivka. And I learned some of the names. Okay, Rivka. Rivka comes. This is Abraham's nephew's daughter. Came out with a water jar on her shoulder, and he ran to her and asked her for a drink. And after giving some water, she generously offered to draw water for all 10 of the kin of the camels. So she passed the test. And then there was kind of the exchange there, and he gave her expensive rings and bracelets, and we're going to talk a little bit about that also later. When he learned that the Lord had led him directly to Abraham's direct kinsman, again, Rebekah was the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor, that's another way of seeing the relationship, he was overjoyed and thanked the Lord for guidance and success. Again, we'll spend some time talking more about Eliezer, the oath, and the gift of the rings. Now, we are then told that in his old age, Abraham was married again to Keturah. Now, I was going to spend some time on it, but I decided not to because you got to cut some stuff maybe next year. Keturah is Hagar, and there's a way to know this, but maybe you'll research that between now and next year. But what happens when someone gets renamed? What does that imply? They have converted. But Keturah is Hagar, and again, it's in the Torah if you know how to look for it. And they had six more sons. Abraham gave gifts to these children. These gifts are not material gifts. These are the gifts of knowing God and all the things that Abraham knew. And then he sends them east. So if you ever wonder how little bits and chunks of the truth get scattered throughout the world, you probably can trace it back to one of these six sons. They went with the gifts, but it kind of lost its connection. The parashah then ends with Abraham's death at age 175, and that his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, notice how Ishmael's back, because guess who's back? Hagar, okay. He's buried in the cave of Machpelah next to his wife Sarah. And then as a postscript, we are told of the descendants of Ishmael and of his death at age of 137. Okay, so that's again just kind of grounding us, reviewing what we kind of read through the week coming to this class. So let's look at that first verse, Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. Now, we're coming to a parashat that is entitled Chaye Sarah. Now you know what that means. The life of Sarah. But it's actually about her death. So, if the parashat opens with her death, how can we call it Chaye Sarah? Now, I want to read to you the literal translation from the Hebrew. Most English translations outside of the Chumash don't do this justice because they don't think you can handle the rough Hebrew of the text. But when they do that, they actually rob you of what Moses was trying to tell you. So here's how it actually reads. Sarah's life was 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. Yes, each time wrote that way. 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. The years of Sarah's life. Now, that's not just odd English. It's odd Hebrew. Okay, so principle number 103 or whatever we wanted to call it. When you come across something that's odd, what do? You pay attention. You pay attention. But how it's translated in most English Bibles is Sarah's life, she died at the age of 127. And it doesn't seem odd. It just sounds like they're telling us she died at 127. But notice it opens with Sarah's life, 100 years, and then it says 20 years, puts years after it, 7 years, puts years after it, Sarah's life. So you get Sarah's life as bookends. That's, again, kind of, from our Western perspective, redundant. But remember, there is no redundancy in Torah. So again, that's your clue to kind of pay attention. So this immediately opens us for a derash. Okay, a derash, again, a way of reviewing. 4 levels of Hebrew understanding of Scripture. Peshat, Remez, Derash, Drosh, Sod. Peshat's your plain historical, grammatical meaning. You know, Peshat of this is Sarah died at 127 years old. That's the Peshat. And that's always true. This Peshat's always true. Okay, Remez means hint. It's what's being hinted at in the text. Derash is the moral, ethical sermon, if you will, or the little moral nugget you want to pull out of there that you would, you know, you might tell it in a parable. You usually try to pick up on an odd word in the text, and you kind of illuminate some kind of moral, ethical sermonette out of. And the sode is the more mystical level and understanding, and that gets involved with gematria and the numbers. And I'll throw a little bit of that at you in a little bit as well. So this Sarah's life, and then Sarah's life mentioned right after it again, begs for Darash. In fact, there's a very important point of Hebrew spirituality going on here. And that is that we cannot say that we have fulfilled our potential in life if we have only merely existed. And what I mean by that is maybe you struggle with it yourself. Maybe you know someone who struggles with it. That is, they just kind of exist. They don't really see a purpose to their life. They're not accomplishing much. Don't know why they're here. Don't know what they're doing. They just kind of exist. And in Hebraic understanding is we haven't fulfilled a God-given potential, we just merely exist. We're challenged to account for ourselves as to whether we actually lived or did we simply exist. This is the challenge of living a Torah lifestyle. Do we live as two-dimensional beings, or do we seek to live our lives to its God-given potential? The gifts God gave to us, do we actually seek to implement them? Now, there are certainly points in Sarah's life where we might be able to criticize her, such as her treatment of Hagar and so forth. But she rose above her pettiness, and she was willing to make mistakes. She was willing to sometimes miss the mark. And through it all, she continued, such as, you know, she's childless all these years. That's a struggle even in today's culture. But it's even more of a struggle in her culture where that really is, for her all intents and purposes, that's the reason she exists, is to have children. So she's not fulfilling her potential. Okay, and yet she remains faithful through all that. And even when she hears from those visitors that in a year she's going to have a son, she kind of chuckles, okay, she laughs. But through it all, she persevered. And this is the challenge many of us must face. The challenge to live even in the face of seemingly having to fall into error. This is the concept repeated in the Torah over and over again. You see it in people like King David. You see it in people like Abraham. You see it in people like Sarah. That is, if you want to truly live, then you have to be willing to look a little foolish, to look a little petty. You have to be willing to put it all on the line for what you believe, what your convictions are going to take you. This is what living is. It's taking what God has given you and actually being willing to gamble with it, to take it to the next level, to push it, okay? Just like Sarah does. Yes, sometimes it does take her down the wrong path, such as when she actually comes up with the idea of surrogate and Hagar and so forth. But she's willing to live, not just exist. And so the ultimate blessing as we read Sarah, the life of Sarah, 100 years, 20 years, 7 years, the life of Sarah, is that may you be like Sarah, and by God's good grace, may you merit that it be said of you when you die that you in fact lived. That's why the emphasis is on her life, not her death. And this is part of the odd Hebrew of this verse. It emphasizes that Sarah lived. She lived. She didn't merely exist. But there's more. The text says just like this. She lives 100 years, 20 years, 7 years. It doesn't say 127. It says 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. Okay? This is odd for Hebrew too. This isn't the way Hebrew would say 127 years. Okay, so we need to explore this. This is where our understanding of Hebraic culture comes into mind, because it's broken down her life into 3 significant ages. 100, 20, and 7. Within Judaism, there are certain age markers that represent certain things. These aren't the only 3, but these are 3 of them. Another one would be 12, okay, a la the Gospel of Luke. The one time we get to see Yeshua before he is an adult is when he is 12, okay? So these are 3 distinct markers in the life of a Jew. So what do these markers mean? Why is Moses broken them up for that? What's he telling us by this odd arrangement of 100 years, 20 years in 7 years. Okay? It's different parts of her life. It's also describing her character. But yes, it is different parts of her life, as well as describing her character. So let's investigate this a little more. Now, Rashi, a very important medieval, classical, biblical commentator, he quotes the tradition, and this is, I think, in many of the Kumashes, says, at the age of 100, Sarah was still as pure of a soul as a 20-year-old, and at the age of 20, Sarah was as beautiful as a child of 7. And that's true, and that's the tradition, but we're actually going to expand that and what Rashi is getting at when he's saying that. We're going to probe that in a little more. And as we do, you'll also learn a little more about numbers and the Hebraic understanding of the Bible and the Bible's uses of the numbers. And this will benefit you throughout, because there's a very mysterious book in the New Testament lots of people like to look at. It's full of numbers. Well, if you don't know the Jewish meaning of those numbers, you're going to look like the televangelist on TV and then come up with all kinds of silliness, okay? Because guess who John was? He wasn't from Rome, okay? He was a Jew, so he knew those numbers. So let's look at it. The first division is 100 years. Okay, I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff, and you're just going to be a sponge and absorb what you can, okay? 100 is 10 times 10. It's also 10 squared. This is perfection. Okay, squares and cubes often refer to perfection, especially 10, 100, 1,000, and so forth. This corresponds to Sarah's perfection at the level of her soul. Okay. Now it's not, again, we've talked about perfection before. Don't think Western. Perfection does not mean moral perfection. It's not claiming she never ever had a faux pas or never ever sinned. We already know better than that. Okay. Perfection is wholeness. It's completeness. It's being brought to the point where God wants you to be brought. Okay. Even if that meant learning from when you fell and when you sinned and so forth. So it's describing at a soul level, okay, her perfection. In the Hebraic mind, to live 100 years represents completeness, wholeness of being. It's in many ways a reward for being a faithful, righteous child of God. Again, it is not claiming that you never ever sin, okay? You can be righteous and still sin, okay? Repentance is part of what makes one righteous, and in order to repent, guess what you have to have done, okay? So, to live 100 years old is a representation in the Hebraic mind of completeness, a wholeness of being. In Pirkei Avot, it's a writing of the Mishnah, actually a text that was incorporated into the Mishnah, a text whose tradition predates Yeshua's earthly ministry. The sages explain that when a person reaches the age of 100, he or she becomes null. Now, this isn't a negative thing. Okay, 100 years old is the age of nullification. Okay, just hang with me. It's not a bad thing. I know it's going to sound kind of bad at first, but it's not. Okay? You become null. It's as if you've already passed away. Again, this isn't a bad thing yet, okay? Keep listening. Even if the person is still alive, he or she experiences life outside of the realm of normative human connection to earthly matters. You've just kind of risen above it all, okay? Been there, done that, have the t-shirt. Life just is different for you, okay? You've risen to a certain age of wisdom. You've experienced things. You've been rewarded. So the world as kind of you and I know it is nullified. Okay? And that's why it's a good thing. It's just you're not connected to the world and to material things and to the things of this world the way you once were. Okay, it's been nullified. This level of total nullification of earthly consciousness that's experienced by the centurion is the full manifestation of the crown of his or her soul. This is known as Keter. Now, just as a hint, I'm throwing some soul at you, okay? Keter. That's the Hebrew word for crown. You've received your crown. You've received your crown, okay? Remember, these numbers are, again, literal. There is a pshat, but there's also a powerful symbolic nature to them. That's why Moses breaks up 127. She literally lives 127 years. But that's why he breaks it up this, because he's actually commenting on it. She's achieved her crown. She's catered her soul. Okay, this crown is the level of light above all the other vessels. It doesn't relate to reality as you and I experience it. Okay? Rather, at the level of the crown, at Keter, the experience of the soul is a pure consciousness of God beyond our physical senses. There's a oneness with God going on that you and I just don't get. Okay? At the age of 100, a person is no longer deceived by his or her senses. They have become crowned. So that's one thing he's saying when he breaks up her life like this, 100 years. The next division is 20 years of Sarah's life. Now 20 is 2 times 10, or 10 plus 10. And this corresponds also to perfection, but at a different level. This corresponds to perfection at the two intellectual faculties of Chokmah, which is the Hebrew word for wisdom, and Bina, the Hebrew word for understanding. I want a little more soda, actually, by the way. So this indicates that Sarah was perfect in her mind. Not morally perfect, but perfect in her mind. It relates to Proverbs 19, verse 14, where it says, if a man is worthy, his wife is truly and completely an intelligent woman. It doesn't just mean she's smart, okay? Hopefully you've got the remez going on in the Proverbs. It's hinting to something deeper than that. If a man is truly blessed, he has a woman, a wife that has wisdom and understanding, a Proverbs 31 kind of woman, if you will. Further, 20 in Judaism is an age of purity. It represents the age of purity. Okay, what this means is that 20 years old is a significant age in Hebraic thought. It's taught in Judaism that only when a person's mind is fully developed can they be held fully responsible for their actions. In Hebraic thought, this full development of one's mental faculties occurs at the age of 20. Now, it doesn't mean they aren't held somewhat responsible before. You know, if a kid kicks another kid and whatever, yeah, they got in trouble and so forth. But they weren't truly held 100% responsible based upon their mental faculty. Kind of like 18 for us, right? Person's 18, that's when they can vote, or 21 now, that's when they can drink or whatever. Now, we have these age markers too. 18, you graduate high school, you can vote, you can join the military, you kind of become a full citizen of the country, and then that's when your parents are supposed to kind of say, well, now you're kind of on your own, where we kind of let some things slide. If you're going to stay living in your house, maybe you need to pay a little rent, buy your own food. I mean, we have this in our own culture, okay? So it's not beyond our understanding. In Judaism and Hebraic thought, this was 20. Okay, then the person was completely liable for their actions and choices. Until the age of 20, a person was still considered immature and not fully responsible. Sarah was pure at the soul level at 100, but she was as pure also as a 20-year-old who's never actually held responsible. Okay, although her mind was completely mature, this 20 is describing her as pure. Her purity stemmed not from her immaturity, but rather from the matured and consummate powers of her soul. Now, in a little bit, we'll actually come back to Sarah and her life, and we're going to see that Peter, the Apostle Peter in his epistle, kind of gets all this. The final division of 7 years of Sarah's life, seven, what do you know about the number seven? It's also a number of what? It's also a number of perfection, but at a different level. At the emotive level, the attributes of the seven attributes of the heart: love, awe, compassion, confidence, sincerity, truth, and humility. You might want to keep these seven in mind when you read Paul's seven gifts of the Spirit. I wonder where Paul was picking this stuff up. You think he's a Jew or something? Okay, the source of the charm and grace of a young girl of seven. You know, the idea is that a seven-year-old girl just is at that age where they're still little and beautiful and innocent, but they're kind of maturing and they're starting to show other attributes like confidence and sincerity, but they still have truth and humility and so forth. And so seven is this emotive purity. And so at the age of 20, Sarah was consummately beauty in all of her emotions of her soul as a child of seven. And so that's what Rashi was getting at, if I can read his quote again, when he says, at the age of 100, Sarah was still as pure as the soul of a 20-year-old, and at the age of 20, she was as beautiful as a child of seven. In other words, Sarah's age being broken down in this way describes her as being holy, pure, complete. She's at shalom. She's in control of her body, her mind, her emotion, and her soul. In other words, from the top to the bottom, she's complete. She's an ideal woman of God. That's who she is. That's what's packed into 127. And that's why, you know, the translators do you a disservice by not making it awkward sounding. The awkwardness is supposed to make you, even if you don't know, oh, wow, of course, Judaism has these three significant age markers. You know, for us, 100 probably would still be there for us as far as a centurion, you know, what is it, Willard Scott or whatever, you know, on the Today Show celebrates the 100-year-old. We probably have 18 here, and, you know, we probably have maybe 5 or 6 or something like that. But in Judaism, this sticks out. These are obvious numbers. This, boom. And so even if you didn't know that, if you were to read your English Bible and say, Sarah's life, 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years, Sarah's life, you'd at least go, wow, that's just odd. Maybe I need to like look this up or research it. But when they just say Sarah lives or dies at 127, they really strip you of what Moses was trying to tell you about Sarah. Okay? And by the way, this is part of what Pharaoh and Abimelech saw. Okay, this is why she's beautiful. This is why she's beautiful. You ever met someone and you're just like, they're a beautiful person, and you really aren't talking about their looks at all? Yeah, you're talking about she's got a beautiful soul. There's just something about her that was magnetic. That's what Moses is talking about right there. Okay, and that's tied into 127. And yes, we won't do it, but you can do it with 175 for Abraham. So, yeah. Yes, numbers mean everything. Okay, maintaining the covenant. Our parashat this week focuses upon Abraham's intention to see that the covenant promises given to him by Hashem should be carried into the next generation through Isaac. Well, last week we spent some time seeing that separation of Isaac from Ishmael and so forth. And though Hashem had, and I quote from Genesis 24, verse 1, blessed him with everything, end quote, in Abraham's eyes this meant that the covenant would be maintained in the coming generations through Isaac, which meant that Isaac must naturally be married and have a son to whom the covenant promises would then be maintained through him. And I want to look at that verse, verse 1 of chapter 24, that God had blessed Abraham with everything. Gematria. Remember I told you even just now how important numbers are in Hebrew? I spell it. Now, you have to be careful with it, and those who are outside of Hebraic thought can quickly kind of make fun of it and kind of belittle it, because when they do that, they actually aren't understanding how complicated the system is and that it has a very fixed set of rules that it has to abide by. So, no, I can't just take any book and come up with these number codes, and no, I can't just follow any kind of pattern. It's very rigid. It's very fixed. It's very specific. But in Hebrew, letters are also numbers. So you got like A would be 1, B would be 2, and you do that up to 10. And then after 10, you go by the tens, like 20, 30, 40. And then when you get up to 100, you go by hundreds. So your Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, they're also numbers. So that means, like, if you take a name like David, as we've looked at, no vowels in Hebrew. fourth letter of the alphabet, sixth letter of the alphabet above, 14. Okay. So David's name in Hebrew is also the number 14. You can see this in the Gospel, Matthew, when he gives the genealogy of Jesus. There's three chunks of 14. 1, 2, 3, 14. That's Matthew's way of using a remez to let you know David's line, that this is all relating to David and so forth. Well, in the past, remember, I've also told you, therefore, all other words that equal 14, they may be synonyms, but they may not be synonyms. They may be something that contrasts it. Hebrew likes polarity, so maybe the opposite. Or it may be a word that involves struggle or difficulty, and its partner word is kind of the remedy for it. There's some kind of relation between all words that have the same number. Okay, there's some kind of relationship between them. Okay, so in Genesis 24, verse 1, God gives Abraham everything. That's the Hebrew word bakol. Bakol has a gematria value of 52. You know what else has a gematria value of 52? Son, which is Ben. Okay, and being that one of these themes that we've been following since we started is the idea of seed and son, and being passed on, and the importance of son, Hashem has blessed Abraham with everything. And for Abraham and Sarah, we know that really meant a son. Thus, everything in Abraham's eyes surely included the divine promise of, from generation to generation, a son of promise would exist. Ultimately, this finds its fulfillment in the Messiah. Okay? This emphasizes the most significant aspect of the covenant, the promise of blessing which encompasses all the families of the earth, something that would only be realized through a Ben, a son, and ultimately the Ben Elohim, the Son of God. So the generational aspect of the covenant is the necessary bedrock upon all the other blessings which are founded. So the Ben is the Dekol. The Son is everything. Without the Son, there is no covenant. Without the Son, there is no covenant. So the Ben is the Bekol. As we're looking at this maintaining the covenant, Eliezer makes his appearance. And I want to speak a little bit of the central role he plays in Abraham's intentions here to have the seed and the promises and the covenant continue to pass on. Abraham, in his final days, wanted to secure the longevity of his line through Isaac. And it is Eliezer, who is a non-Jew, who has come to faith in Abraham's God, who is now entrusted with this awesome task. Here, the covenant bond between Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and Eliezer, a Gentile, it's a fractal, folks. It's a foreshadowing of the ingathering of the nations, the Gentiles, and the essential role the nations would and will play in the covenant itself. Now, they take an oath, and I want to talk about this oath. My wife told me not to because there are ladies in the class, but I will be tactful. Eliezer takes an oath by placing his hand under Abraham's thigh. When my wife was reading that this week, she was asked about that, and that's when I said, funny you should mention that. A little bit about this custom. And hopefully when I say this, you'll get what I'm saying. Really wasn't under his thigh. That's a euphemism. Kind of like in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6 where the angels cover the parts of their body and says they cover their feet. And it doesn't say cover their feet in the Hebrew. It's the private parts that they covered. Feet was a euphemism for a male's private parts. But that wouldn't make for good reading on Sunday morning in the church service. You ever wonder where the word testimony comes from? Hopefully my spelling of that emphasizes something, okay? Now you know where he put his hand. Okay? By the way, that's actually not a stretch. That's part of actually testimony, by the way. Now remember, covenants incorporated heavy symbolism in them, such as we've already encountered one where you would take an animal and you slice it in half, separate the animal, and the entrails and the blood and stuff would spill, and the two parties would walk through the split animal. That was kind of a symbol for, if you break this deal, may you be like this animal that's split open and guts are spilling out and so forth. Very powerful symbolism there, more than just signing on the dotted line, okay? Very visual. Okay, so remember there are these kinds of ties in there. Well, this is also, this testimony connects the ceremony to the seed and the circumcision, which circumcision is the sign of the covenant, and the seed is the means through which this covenant finds its way to the nations. And so this was taken with the very sign and purpose of the covenant in mind, or should I say in hand, okay, meaning you don't fulfill this, no seed for you, no descendant, you know, okay? So the oath that Abraham has Eliezer that he takes relates directly to the need for Abraham's lineage to be kept pure, okay? Because it's relating straight to circumcision, straight to the seed. So note again the theme of separation. The covenant made to Abraham and to all of his seed was by nature a covenant which separated Abraham and his lineage from all others. And then the others were to be grafted in. Okay, so just thought you might like to know a little bit of the culture of that covenant. And that it's heavily symbolic. Okay, that it's like the slicing of the animal, okay? The very means of how this is going to occur. Now, second occurrence of Ahava. Just as a review, what is the law of firsts in Hebraic biblical interpretation? Yes, whenever a word, again, outside of and or but or, you know, something like that, or the, whenever a word is mentioned for the first time in the Torah, it is fundamental to understanding that word. Okay, it helps shape how you understand that from then on. Doesn't mean it doesn't pick up more nuances or get a bigger and broader meaning, but it does mean it somehow must shape and inform your understanding of that word. Okay, Genesis 24, verse 67, we read, "And he," meaning Isaac, "loved her," Rivka. Okay, this is referencing Isaac's love for Rebekah. This is the second time the word love, ahava, is found in the Torah. The first, do you remember what the first word mentioning of ahava were related to, where it came? No, it doesn't happen with Adam and Eve.
Sacrifice of Isaac.
The sacrifice of Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 2. The first mention of the word ahava, love, relates to a father's love for his only begotten son. The second time it's used relates to a husband's love for his bride. That's how Hebrew language works. You define things by how they are used. So what more powerful examples to explain love, specifically the love of God, that's what ahava is, than the relationship of a parent to a child and a spouse to a spouse? And hopefully you by now are starting to pick up, wow, that's a metaphor that stays with us to forever, right? Parent to child, spouse to spouse. How often do we see this father and son relationship in the New Testament between Jesus and his father? Spouse to spouse, how often in both Testaments do we encounter husband and bride and bridegroom kind of metaphors? That's coming straight out of the Torah. That's how the Torah is defining love. It's wanting you to see it and define it in terms of parent to child, spouse to spouse. These two relationships form the essential building blocks for what the love of God is. God's love for us is expressed in and through His Son, Yeshua, and God's love for us as expressed in a faithful husband who will never, ever abandon his bride, no matter how unfaithful she may be. He will always, in case of like Hosea, buy her back, redeem her. Okay, so I just want to mention that second occurrence of ahava, because it continues to shape our understanding of the word love. Okay, law first, But also the second time is also important to kind of take a look at as well. Whose land is it anyway? A legal fractal for today. Okay, so what do I mean when I say fractal? Well, I've been using it every week, gave you pictures of them, but what do I mean?
Repetitive.
It's kind of, it's repeating itself, but at the same time, each time it comes around, it's a little more clear, a little more intense, a little bigger, a little more involved, more details revealed, but essentially it's the same thing. Okay, and I gave you that clock, you know, it was always 7:15 through there, but as it came clearer and clearer, not only were you able to recognize, oh, it's 7:15, but you could see the details going on inside the clock face and all kinds of other details. And you can imagine you can make a fractal much more complicated than the ones I passed out. Those were kind of for demonstration purposes. So yes, it's a small part of something, but within that small part, it actually contains the whole. Okay. Genesis chapter 23 records the legal transaction, and I want to emphasize that. It's legal. The text is emphatic that this is legal. A legal transaction between Abraham and the people who dwelt in the land during his time. Here in this text, we have a deed of sale, and it's cast in the legal language of the time, showing that Abraham actually purchased legally this parcel of land, including the well-known cave, which was on that land, Machpelah. Ephron starts by wanting to give the field to Abraham. Okay, you may recall that. Oh, take the field. Okay, but no, he really hasn't given it to him. This is bargaining. Okay, this is, you're supposed to do that. We still kind of do that. You take some people out for dinner, and you're like, oh, I'll get that. And you really don't really mean you're going to get it. You're at least hoping they come back with, well, I'll get the tip. I'll get it next time. You don't really mean this is pure gratia, right? Okay. At least most of the time. Sometimes you do. I know sometimes you do. But you get the idea. Sometimes you make an overly generous offer like, oh, don't worry about that at all. And sometimes, yes, you will mean don't worry about it at all. But a lot of times you kind of mean like, yeah, but somewhere along the line you'll quid pro quo, or oh no, let me at least do this, something like that, okay? That's going on here. That's very, very common of the time. Okay? Now, Abraham, of course, you're not supposed to accept that offer. You're not supposed to accept it. And Abraham doesn't. Okay, but Abraham is, you know, supposed to come back with something, he kinda doesn't, so Ephron makes this huge price. No different than today, right? If you're selling something, you ask a little more than you want, they offer a little less than they're willing to pay, meet in the middle, the person selling feels great, the person buying feels great, it's a good deal. Okay? Still kind of common. But it doesn't quite work this way. He names an exorbitant price, and what does Abraham do? He pulls out the checkbook, right? And he buys it legally. In front of, he makes sure everybody that's legal is there. You know, armies, the city people, everybody that matters is there. So it's a deed of sale. He's at the courthouse. He buys the land legally for the asking price. Now, hopefully, this will shed a little light on a previous parashah. Remember when Lot, and from our Western mind, we can't get why he does this, but he offers his daughter to Sodom? They're supposed to refuse. But they don't. Okay. Okay, that's the problem. So Lot gets a bet. Lot really tries hard to be like Abraham and do chesed. He doesn't quite pull it off, but his offering of his daughters is a little different when you understand what he's doing. He's expecting a comeback, like, no, but we'll take blah. And then he's supposed to say, well, how about blah? But they're like, okay, thanks.
The shekels, if they wanted,
was
a large shekel.
Yes. I mean, it's just an incredible amount of money.
2,500 to each shekel.
Yes, that is correct. Yeah, in our dollars, it'd be about $2,500 a shekel kind of thing that they were wanting. If you, from best scholars' estimates of inflation and all that, however they figure that out, that's economy beyond me. But nonetheless, it's a whole heap and lot of cash. Okay? So here we have, in the eternal words of the Torah, a written decree of land ownership. And there is no record of any of Abraham's descendants ever selling this land to any other party. In fact, quite the contrary. It's always passed down. Therefore, whoever attempts to sell it, to give it away, to shift ownership, is acting contrary to the legal status of the ownership contained in the Torah. The text proves the land belonged to Abraham in antiquity, who then, as we read, passes it on to Isaac, he passes it on to Jacob, and so forth. Now, why I say this is a legal fractal for today is, do you know how Israel became a nation in 1948? It's not the normal way of an already established country, say, the United States, going and invading another country, winning the war, and setting up its government there and kind of taking over. Because there was no nation, sovereign state of Israel before 1948. It kind of disappeared, 135 AD-ish, it just was gone. Romans took care of it, renamed the land, forbid Jews for entering into it, and so forth. So do you know the story? Well, after the Holocaust, you can imagine Jews began to say, you know what, this happened to us in 1492 in Spain, this happened to us in England, this has happened to us time and time again, where we are in someone else's land, and eventually we get blamed for their problems and persecuted, and all these atrocities happen to us. You know what? The only thing to prevent this is if we aren't in anybody's land anymore. Problem is, there wasn't an Israel for them to go to. So very wealthy Jewish individuals from the United States and Great Britain and from all over the world, Rothschild, you may have heard of that name before and so forth, started going over to the land of what is now Israel. And at that time, in the early 1900s and so forth, up until 1948, it's just swampland. And the Turkish were in charge of the area. And they taxed people for how many trees you had. So guess what? There are no trees. Okay, because if you got taxed on any trees on your yard, you'd probably be cutting down some trees. Okay, it's all swampland, land not maintained. Mark Twain travels there, writes about it, says, this is a godforsaken, desolate, horrible place. Can't imagine anyone being here. And these wealthy Jewish individuals started going and... Yes, can I help? Yeah. How much do you want for your land? And you think, this would be like someone knocking on your house that's just falling apart, condemned by the city, has no running water to it, I mean, it's just useless. And you're thinking, well, I owe $50,000 of my mortgage, that place is probably worth $20,000, $250,000. You know, and the person says, see you at the courthouse in the morning, and he gives you your money, and then he gets the deed to your land. This is what happened. They bought land, chunk by chunk, swampland by swampland, and then they put up kibbutzes, which is kind of like temporary or dwelling places where Jews could come and live there for free. In exchange, they had to work the land. Okay? And so they planted trees and they made the swamplands. They worked the water and all of that and made it into beautiful farmland. And this is, they're working on the kibbutzes doing this. And Israel's the only country going into the 21st century with more trees than it had going into the 20th century. Because they also did a mass reforestation project. If you're there, you can see it everywhere. Trees are everywhere. Okay? So they revitalized the land, okay, but every piece in Jerusalem that has a Jew on it right now has the legal property. They have the deed for it. They own it. They bought it legally. Well, what happened is, all of a sudden, this is lush, fertile farmland. It's beautiful. It's thriving. They're building hospitals. They're building schools. It's a wonderful place to live. In fact, its standard of living is right up there with the United States right now. So what do you think all these people that used to live on the land think now? They took my land from me. I want it back. But they don't own it. They have no claim to it. One, there's the divine mandate, which we as believers, certainly that's good enough for us. There's a divine mandate, and I get that. But there's also a legal element. They own it, just like Abraham. That's why Abraham made it clear The Torah is very clear. This is a legal transaction. I'm now buying this land, which is Hebron. I'm buying this land. It is now mine. I gave you your asking price. You're just knock on the door, what you want for the land. Boom, it's yours. Get it in front of me. I own it, and it never left his family. And then in the 20th century, people bought it lot by lot by lot. Okay? So, from a legal perspective, it's a fractal again. It's people own this land legitimately and legally. Apart even from the divine mandate of it all. Okay? So, keep that in mind when you read through Genesis 23. It's very legal. It's legal language, legal custom, everything about it is to emphasize that aspect. Okay, Abraham owns it, and he passes it on not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. Now, I want to return a little bit to Sarah and look at the Apostle Peter and his drash on Sarah. Abraham was captivated by Sarah's beauty all their years together. Genesis 12:11, he says, "I know that you are a beautiful woman." Now you know what Abraham was seeing. Now she may have been, you know, a fox. I don't know, okay? But we know what he's really saying. Because beautiful, by the way, is the Hebrew tiferet. Okay, on a soul level, he's speaking about her soul, okay, when he calls her tiferet, okay? It ranks up there where you got chokmah, bina, and then you've got kesed, gevur, and tiferet is the balance of all of this. It brings all of this together. So Sarah must have been beautiful inside and out, if you will. She caught the eyes of Pharaoh and Abimelech. She, you know, was taken into their harems. But she possessed more than a pretty face. And this is what I'm going to show. The Apostle Peter gets this. He taught that Sarah's great beauty came from her inner quality. That's what we've been breaking down there with the 120 and the 7. He called this inner quality in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart. Now, what does Peter mean by the hidden person of the heart? Well, in the context of 1 Peter 3, he's speaking of Sarah's modesty. Modesty is a difficult concept to communicate to our world. Our modern culture has accustomed us to brazenness. We no longer have a sense of shame or boundaries. We have forgotten how to blush. It's you know, I'm amazed at what people are willing to tell you about their lives now. Without any sense of shame. It'll just spill out. Not that bad things don't happen or that, you know, you can't repent and turn around. But it's not offered in that kind of light. It's just brazen, like unapologetic, not ashamed of it. You know, modesty's just gone out the window. But in the biblical Hebraic culture, modesty is a big deal. But it's also much more than simple reticence about one's own accomplishments and merits. It's not just about being humble. In Hebrew, the word modesty comes from the verb zanna, which implies humility, submission, discretion. It's just a really deep word. A modest person is a person who knows the difference between private and public. We don't see that much anymore. Knows the difference between inside and outside. We don't see that much anymore. Who knows the difference between male and female? We don't see that much anymore. In other words, a modest person knows about separation. A modest person knows how to separate the holy from the profane. The immodest person pays no regard to things like gender lines, makes no distinction between appropriate and inappropriate conversation. And Paul even warns us in Ephesians 5 that among believers there must be no filthiness or silly talk or jesting, that it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by the disobedient in secret. He warns Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for this is ungodly. A modest person is careful with his or her words, does not seek to draw attention to themselves, does not interrupt to speak their mind. The modest person, on the other hand, is flirtatious, is full of pride. Isaiah speaks of women walking with their heads held high and their seductive eyes and go along mincing steps and tinkling the bangles on their feet. God is not impressed with fashion, charm, or any of these wiles and bangles. Sarah didn't do these sorts of things. A modest woman is careful to properly cover herself. Proverbs 31. She makes coverings for herself, strengthens her dignity. Her dignity is her clothing. The private parts of our body are clothed to keep them private. The immodest person dresses to expose as much as possible. Try going shopping with a 7-year-old girl now, and you'll be amazed at what they think they need to be wearing. Peter states that this is how the holy women of the past, such as Sarah, the woman of 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years, used to adorn themselves. And then he reminds us there in 1 Peter 3 that we are Sarah's children. Sarah knew again the difference between inside, outside, private, and public. Her tiferet radiated from the hidden person within her heart. So there in 1 Peter 3, you actually have Peter's drash on Genesis 23, verse 1. And he picks up on those same kind of key words in Hebrew. Keter, because it goes like this. Keter, giving you some soul, folks, okay? A few more. Crown. Wisdom. Understanding we'll go with. Balanced by knowledge. Loving kindness or grace. Strictness, judgment. Law, gospel, balanced by Tiferet. That's why it's beautiful, because it knows how to give mercy and justice, how to give law and gospel, how to set boundaries, but how to love. Tiferet is what really pulls this all these things all together, because these all, again, are connected. It's called the tree of life. And Tiferet really pulls this together. So when Peter sees these words popping up in Genesis 23, especially Tiferet, that's why, that's where he pulls this drash from. And so when Sarah is beautiful, I want you to think Sarah is Tiferet. Okay? And you'll notice Rachel, Rebecca, they're beautiful too. All right, I'm running out of time. Do you want me to do the half shekel?
Sure.
Because I can't do the half shekel and the half terah. All right, half shekel, Genesis 24:22. This is a modern day half shekel. It is about as worth as much as we made up a half a penny. Really, no point in making half a shekel unless you believe in prophecy. This is prophecy fulfilled in your face. Okay? Why? Let's look at it. Law of first. Guess where the first place we come across the half shekel is? Right here. Okay, the first marriage which we read about in the Torah is the marriage of Adam and Eve. Theirs, of course, was a marriage wholly made in heaven, if you will. God himself created the bride, perfumed and bejeweled her, and presented her to his groom, to her groom. The first instance in which the Torah tells the story of a marriage achieved by human effort is in the chapter that describes the search for a bride for Isaac, right here. The Torah, which often conveys complex laws by means of a single word or a letter, actually devotes no less than 67 verses to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. You know, a lot of times the Torah, we spend some time on the economy of the Torah. I can really pack a lot into a little. Well, here it actually spends quite a bit of time on this marriage. Many of the details are actually related twice. That means it's not redundant. Okay, not redundant. It means you got to pay attention to what's going on. First, in the account of their occurrence, and the second time when Eliezer kind of relives it to Rebekah's parents. Here we're being presented with a prototype to guide our own approach to marriage, both in the conventional sense, as the union of two human beings, and in the cosmic sense, as the relationship between God and humanity. Now we're going to focus on one of the details which the Torah includes in its account, and that is the fact that a ring, half a shekel in weight, shekel was part of the weight system then, kind of back when our money was based on the gold system and all that, you know. Yeah, right. So there's this ring, a half a shekel in weight. It was one of the gifts that Eliezer presented to Rebekah at their meeting at the well in Rebekah's hometown. Now, for those who have read through the Torah before in their life, do you know where else we'll very soon encounter the half shekel again? Okay. Yes, that's it. Yes. This. So here you have an allusion to, again, everything in the Torah is related when you come to these kinds of things. It's relating to the half shekel that was contributed by each Israelite toward the building of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and so forth. As God instructs Moses in Exodus chapter 30, he says, "Each man shall give the ransom of his soul to God, a half shekel." That's your soul. A shekel, it tells us, is 20 gerah. That's a weighting measure. A half shekel shall be given as an offering to God. The rich man shall not give more, and the pauper shall not give less than the half shekel. You see this repeated use of half shekel, folks, okay? Why a half shekel? Maimonides, Rambam, writes that everything that is for the sake of God should be of the best and most beautiful. When one builds a house of prayer, it should be more beautiful than his own dwelling. When one feeds the hungry, he should feed him of the best and of the sweetest of his table. Whenever one designates something for a holy purpose, he should sanctify the finest of his possessions, as it's written in Leviticus, the choicest of God. Thus, in many cases, Torah law mandates that an object of a mitzvah, that is, something that's commanded, that it be tamim. We've come across that word before. What's tamim? Yeshua was a tamim. Whole, pure. The sacrifices, remember, had to be without blemish. Okay, an animal, a blemished animal couldn't be brought as an offering to God. That's a tamim. So why then does the Torah instruct that each Jew contribute a half a shekel towards the building of a dwelling for God within the Israelite camp? Why isn't it something like a tamim? The Torah's repeated reference to this contribution as a half shekel is all the more puzzling in light of the fact that these very same verses clarify for us that it consists of 20 gerah. In other words, the amount contributed by each Israelite as a ransom of his soul was 10 gerah. So why doesn't it say 10 gerah? 10 is a number that connotes completeness, perfection. The Torah is encapsulated with the number 10, 10 commandments. The world was created with 10 words. You remember that from Bereshit. But instead of instructing us to give 10, it tells us to give half of 20, give a half a shekel. Deliberately avoiding the mention of the number of 10, and instead it emphasizes the half element of our contribution. For such is the essence of marriage when you think about it. If each partner approaches the marriage with a sense of his or herself as a complete entity, they will at best achieve only a relationship between two distinct, self-contained lives. But as we know, a marriage is much more than that. The Hebraic worldview understands that a husband and wife are male and female aspects of one single echad, one single entity. The two shall become echads, become one. They're two halves. Born into two different bodies, for many years they live separate lives, often at a great distance from each other, wholly aware of each other's existence, but by divine providence, they are brought together and given the opportunity to become echad, to become one. Marriage is thus much more than the union of two individuals in the Hebraic mind. It's the reunion of a halved soul, the fusion of two lives originally intrinsically one. To experience this reunion, each must approach his or her life together not as a ten, but as a half. The half shekel consists of 10 gerah. Each must give their all to the marriage, devoting to it the full array of resources and potentials they possess. But each must regard himself or herself not as a complete me, but as a partner, a part seeking its other part to make it whole. So the half-shekel ring given to Rebekah for her marriage to Isaac was the forerunner of the half-shekel contributed by each Israelite toward the building of the sanctuary. This also becomes the temple tax. Why did they make a half shekel in the New Israel? What do you think they were thinking about? Somewhere along the line, this is going into a coffer again. Okay? So it's foreshadowing the marital home and the marriage between God and His people.
Yeah.
Okay? This is our wedding ring. So to build God a home on earth, we must contribute half a shekel. That is, we must give ourselves fully to Him, devoting the full spectrum of our 10 powers, because there's 10, by the way, in the Tree of Life, and our potentials in our marriage with Him. But even if we achieve the utmost in self-realization in our relationship with God, it's only halfway there. We must be permeated with our sense of halfness without God, with recognition and appreciation that, like He, we are incomplete without the other. Okay. You think so? All right. Well, I'll go ahead and give you a little of the half Torah. We haven't spoken of half Torah yet. Dare I say it's a fraction. Do you know how the half Torah portions were selected? Have I taught that yet? Okay. There was a period when the Roman Empire and various other government officials at different times, all the way up through the Middle Ages, forbid the study of the Torah. Meaning the first time that it was forbidden, it was illegal. You couldn't own a kumash. If you did, you could be imprisoned or worse. Okay, and it would be confiscated and burned. Okay, well, we know that the people of God are very skillful with law. And so the kumash was outlawed, but guess what wasn't outlawed in the writing of that law? The prophets. So they could study the prophets. Okay. Now the idea is, again, Scripture is a fractal, which means there are small parts of the whole everywhere. And wherever you find a small part, if you stay with it long enough and study long enough, you get the whole. And so each half Torah actually is a fractal of the Torah reading. And so what it would be was that when someone would read the half Torah, because they were so acquainted with Scripture, they all knew exactly which Torah portion they were talking about. Okay? So they still studied the Torah without breaking the law. Now, the half Torah with the Parashat Chayei Sarah contrasts, and it's in 1 Kings, contrasts the aging and the death of King David with that of Abraham. Okay? That's what's going on. Both were old men. Both had appointed successors. But Abraham's house was full of shalom and grace, whereas David's house was full of strife and intrigues. Often the relationship isn't just parallel, but it's also as contrasts. Okay, there's all kinds of different ways these can relate. Thematic, same events, opposite events, but something's highlighted. So you have David and Abraham kind of being compared and contrasted. As David grew old and was ready to die, his spoiled son, Adonijahu, Adonijah, or Jah in English translations, attempted to usurp the throne for himself. Like Sarah intervened to remove Ishmael from the chosen line, David's wife, Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, along with the prophet Nathan, aroused David to quell the rebellion in what? It's not Adonijahu that's going to be king, the successor. It's going to be Solomon. Another time where it's the younger son that's the firstborn. We'll probably tell more about that next week. Since King David represented the beginning of the dynasty of the kings, which would ultimately appear in the person of the Messiah, it was crucial that the divine election of Solomon would take place according to prophecy. This would ensure that the temple would be built and that Messiah would come to redeem Israel. And Yeshua is, as you read Matthew and Luke, a direct descendant of not Adonijahu, but King Solomon. So you have many similar events going on in David's life that was going on in Abraham's life, including which son, sibling rivalry going on, and a wife intervening and appointing who is going to be the successor. And so
forth. Like Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau, Cain and Abel, goes on and on and on. Sibling rivalry, major theme that we'll pick up next week in next week's parasha. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notain ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.